Today we are going to look at Psalm 8. I don't know, baseball fans, I don't know a couple of weeks ago if you were aware, but Albert came back into town. I'd say Albert Pujols, but we know there's only one Albert in St. Louis, and that is him. But anyway, he came back into town, and I happened to catch one of the games, not the whole game, but the beginning of it, and I watched him warming up. And the camera shows him, I don't know if it was on the third baseline or the first baseline, but he's coming back into the dugout after warm-ups and the game's about to get started. And I noticed that there was this little boy in the front row. And probably 5, 6, 7, maybe. And he's got an Albert shirt on. Albert Pujols, number 5. And Albert walks past and just happens to glance over and sees this kid, stops, takes the jersey off of his back that he's warming up in, walks over, signs it, and puts it on this little 5-year-old. You know, it restores your faith in human nature, but when you take someone of Albert's status, he doesn't owe anybody anything. I know the fans pay his bills, but he didn't owe this kid anything. But he stopped. Someone who is proven in the baseball world, such as Albert, stops and takes notice of this kid. Didn't have to do it, but he saw him, and you had to stop and think, wow, man, what grace, what a way to go out. Albert's in the twilight of his season, of his years. What a way to go out, graceful, merciful. When we look at Psalm 8 today, we are going to see that amplified, magnified. I was talking to a friend of mine, and we were talking about Psalm 8, and I said, you know, Psalm 8 is a hard psalm because it stops in Genesis 1. That's it. Game over. You know, we need to talk about other stuff, which we will. And he made this point. He said, Robert, no matter where you go with Psalm 8, no matter what you talk about, we need to remember that we are in awe of God and what he has done. Don't deviate from that. Don't deviate from his excellence. And when I read Psalm 8, when you read it and you pause for a minute to think about it, I don't know that I'm even worthy to be up here talking about Psalm 8. I don't know that I'm even fit to talk about him because he is so big. When we look at the heavens that we're going to talk about here, I know that we have all come across sunsets, thunderstorms, mountain ranges, oceans. And occasionally we have to stop. And when we see stuff like that, how can we not, first of all, acknowledge, man, somebody, this didn't just bump into something and happen. We have to acknowledge, how can we not acknowledge that there is the God who made all this? Top of that, how can we not praise him for what he did, for his handiwork? And lastly, how can we not sense our insignificance in the whole program? When we look at ourselves, how can we even think that we are something in light of his creation and how big he is? What's even harder to believe is the divine plan to make mankind great, actually, and even make mankind able to offer praise and adoration for the Creator. And although Psalm 8 focuses on creation, it does not praise nature, but the God who formed it. Someone said it's the only psalm in the collection that it addresses God entirely. It's one of the only psalms that just addresses God. And that's what we will see here. Psalm 8, first verse, last verse, two praise verses. In the middle, we'll see the glory of God and the blessing that God has bestowed on mankind. When we consider these three things, praise to God, how powerful he is, and the blessings that we have. Someone said that human power, in verse 5, if you look at it, You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Human power, in verse 5, is always bounded and surrounded by divine praise. Doxology gives dominion its context and legitimacy. God intended for humans to have such power and authority, but without praise to God, humans only pervert and abuse that power. When we look at his magnificence, how can we not say we're nothing in light of it all? We will see that God, by his grace, has made mankind to rule over his creation. We know that from Genesis, the first Adam. There's names for that. We will be reminded in Hebrews that all things are not yet in such dominion. Man lost it, but because of what Jesus has done, man will be restored to that blessed position that God intended him to have. What's amazing about this psalm is that this one who is so glorious and powerful and whose name is excellent should even give us a second thought and want us to even be involved in his creation, to have dominion over it. So David's out. You just allow me a little latitude here. But you get the idea that David's just out walking the sheep, right? Just out. They have to go out. We had a dog. You have dogs. It's time to go out. So he's out either walking the sheep or he's caring for the sheep. Perhaps it's night, it must be, because he sees the moon and the stars, and David just stops. You get the idea that he's looking up and he's talking, and all of a sudden, he's overtaken by what he sees. And he begins, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And he goes on to say that you have set your glory above what I see. You have set your glory above the heavens. And he just stops to marvel at the Lord's handiwork. I'm driving home from work the other day, and let me tell you, it was that week where we had thunderstorms every day at 2 o'clock, between 2 and 5. There were just storms. Well, I'm coming back, and when you're heading from where I work, and you're heading east, and the storm has already blown over, and it's on the east side, the sun hits those thunderclouds, and it is a 50,000-foot wall of cotton. That's what it is. It's what it looks like. Because the sun, in its brilliance, is just magnifying this thunderhead. And I looked up, and right in the middle of it, there's an eagle just flying across. We don't think of that stuff, but I'm driving 80 miles an hour on Highway 44 looking at this thing. It's worse than texting. I'm thinking, come on, God, there should be a law against this. There should be a law against showing me stuff like that while I'm driving. But I'm looking at this thunderhead and this eagle flying, and it just, you have to stop. And you have to magnify his handiwork. David says his name is excellent in all the earth, but the earth is not big enough. He says, "You have set your glory above what I see." It's not big enough to display his glory because his glory is above the heavens. Let me just take a little time here to think about this, because I don't think about this. I don't think about it. Maybe I shared this one other time, but did you know that the sun, 1.3 million Earths, could fit in the sun? I didn't know that. I just read it, you know. And actually, to make sure that what they're telling me is right, I go in and Google it. So the Earth's diameter is 7,926 miles. The diameter of the sun is 865,000 miles. The distance from the Earth to the sun is 93 million miles away. David is walking at night, and he's just seeing stars that are there, not talking about the curtain of black, where if you opened it up, you would see way past that. The sun produces, let me just humor you guys with this stuff here. I'm making a point. The sun produces an enormous gravitational pull that keeps all the planets in the solar system in their orbits. Even Pluto, which is 3 billion, over 3 billion miles away, is kept in orbit by the sun. Give you some idea of time. Think about this. Let's just take Pluto. A jet flying at 310 miles an hour, which you get a tailwind, they'll hit 600 probably. Some have even hit 800 with a good tailwind. But just an average 310 miles an hour, it would take you 1,306 years to get to Pluto. It's staggering. It's staggering. Reading a little bit on John MacArthur, and he says this. Think about this. A ray of light travels at 186,000 miles a second. Am I right, Gary? Thank you. So a beam of light reached the moon in 1.5 seconds. Let's imagine we could travel that fast. We can travel 186,000 miles a second. We could reach Mercury in 4.5 minutes. It's only 50 million miles away. 2 minutes, we'd be at Venus. 4 minutes and 21 seconds, we would hit Mars. And then you hit Pluto. Pluto is over 3 billion. And when we get there, he says we're just still on the front porch when we get to Pluto. And what I mean by that is there are stars over billions of miles away and some as large as the Earth's orbit. To give you an idea, Alpha Centauri is made up of three stars, a little more mass. Alpha Centauri is a little more massive and brighter than the sun and is 25.8 trillion miles from the solar system. When you get the word million beginning with a T, I lose sight of how far that is. I'm barely getting my head around millions, but this is trillions now. There's another star called Proxima Centauri, which is a little closer than Alpha, the nearest star to the sun at about 24 trillion miles away. Let me say this to you. Just give you an idea. Give you an idea how far that Proxima is. Think about the distance from the Earth to Pluto. We just talked about that, 1,304 years to get there, 310 miles an hour. NASA's New Horizons spacecraft travels at nearly 37,282 miles an hour in space. It's the fastest spacecraft has ever traveled in the solar system, and it would have taken more than 9 years to make its journey when it got there in 2015. 9 years to get to Pluto, traveling at 38,000 miles an hour. Traveling at this speed to get to Proxima Centauri, it would take New Horizons 78,000 years to get there. That's how far it is. And if we use our airplane trip, flying at 310 miles an hour, it would take 79.4 billion years to get to that star. It's big. And David sees it. You have set your glory above the heavens. It's big, and we ask ourselves, who made it? The earth is not big enough to display his glory. You have set your glory above the heavens, and that tells us why his name is excellent in all the earth. And pick out a name. Just pick out a name. He's got hundreds of names. The name I think David is talking about here is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because I think that's the name that every knee will bow to. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare his glory. They declare the glory of God. They declare his very nature, his person, as being majestic. And not only that, but everything he has created is witness to his glory and power and majesty. Quoting Alan Ross, he says this, "The psalm is declaring that this God, whose majesty and power the heavens reflect, has glorified himself in all the earth and in mankind in particular. It is the glory of God to form a frail man from the dust of the ground and then entrust dominion over the earth to him. And while it is said that the one purpose of the heavens was to declare the glory of God, it seems that they were also created to be placed in subjection to man. Just think about that. It's too much for David. It was too much for David to handle. Even though you are so powerful, O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Even though you do that, you also defend yourself by weak people. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength because of your enemies, and you that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. Not only are you so powerful, and it would be easy for you just to speak, and at the end when he rides in on his white horse, that's all he's going to do is speak, and he will wipe out the nations. So it doesn't take anything to destroy these avengers. But you, being so great and so powerful, choose to do it by the weak things, which stifles the enemy. They can't handle it. So obvious are God's perfections that by very weak instruments he conclusively sets forth his praise. God works through things that appear to be weak and insufficient. Think about the infants. They're not only wonderful illustrations of God's power and skill by their physical makeup, instincts, and early development intelligence, but also their spontaneous praise to him. Think of the innocence of a child, how they praise God. They just instinctively praise things. Out of the mouth of babies, you have ordained this. Or their childlike faith, or even their cries for help. It is out of their mouth you have ordained strength that you put to shame or silence or still the enemy and the avenger. Think about Matthew. What did those Pharisees and Sadducees do when he set that baby up on his leg? And he quoted it. Don't you hear what they say? Jesus said unto them, have you not read? He quotes the scripture from Psalm 8. Think about how God operates. It's always the second before the first. 1 Corinthians tells us, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And on, 1 Corinthians. Only in this way is the self-praise of man destroyed. He's chosen the weak things to do it. Joseph Dillo said, a pervading characteristic of the whole course of redemption is that God chooses the younger before the older, sets the smaller in priority over the greater, and chooses the second before the first. Not Cain, but Abel. And his substitute Seth, not Japheth, but Shem, not Ishmael, but Isaac, and it goes on and on, not the first Adam, but the last Adam, not the old covenant, but the new covenant, not Aaron, but Moses. It's unbelievable. Great nations are set aside, and God elects to establish his purposes through two insignificant mediums, believing Israel and his bride, the church. Someone said, God is on the side of the strong and the big battalions. God does not need armies at all. First of all, him. Think about him. You know, if you look at the New Testament, there's only one time that I've heard of that Jesus describes himself. Now, others describe him. He came mounted on a colt. I mean, when he rode into Jerusalem, it wasn't with battalions and armies. It was on a colt. It was on a donkey. But the one time that Jesus describes himself, the one and only time, and you can look at it, maybe you'll find another one, but the one and only time is you find in Matthew, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? Here it comes. I am meek. I am gentle. And lowly. I'm humble in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. He describes himself that way. That's the way he operates through the scripture. Honoring the weak. The weak suppresses the strong. And that's the way he operates. Think of Moses. Think of Moses. Here's a Hebrew kid. Just stuck in these reeds on the side of a river. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh's daughter just happens to run across him. And the next thing you know, he's involved in their operations. Just a lowly Hebrew kid goes in and does God's word. I can't go in there. I'm scared to death. Basically, that's what he said. You allow me to have a little latitude with the scriptures. I could see Moses saying, are you kidding me? Listen, I am scared to death to go in there and face this guy. Don't worry, Moses. You just take this rod and staff. You'll be fine. Chooses the weak things to confound the mighty. David, think about that conversation that David had with Goliath. Seriously? You come to me with a sword and a shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. God has chosen the weak things to confound the mighty. A young child of an atheist couple, once asked this, do you think God knows we don't believe in him? Isn't that great? It's a young child of an atheist couple. Do you think that God knows that we don't believe in him? Lord, you are excellent. And your glory is above the heavens. But still you choose to use the weak things to confound the mighty. And then he talks about the lowest of all, which is mankind. There's only one thing lower, and that's the animals. When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, when I consider all of this, when I see your creation, your works, your power and excellence, I am overwhelmed because I am so small. And when I consider all of that, I have to stop and ask myself the question, who am I that you would even think about me? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visitest him? What is man? Why would you occupy? Why would you even begin to occupy yourself with us, Albert? Think about that picture. This is what God did. Why would you even think about us? Or remember us, or record us, or take record of us. It's man, a weak mortal. And then he says the son of man. It's just varying English is all it is. It's varying form of speech. The descriptions are of humans, people in general, and they portray humans as frail and insignificant, especially when placed in contrast with the universe. When I think of all that, who are we? Who are we? Why would you be mindful of us? Why would you remember us? Why would we even come forth from your lips? Why would you even mention us? To record us, why? Why would we be called to memory? Why would the majestic God of creation think of us in such a way as to do things for us? Or the Son of Man that you visited? It means to care for. It usually indicates divine intervention that changes the destiny of people, both saved and in our lives today. He intervenes. He intervened when we got saved. Our eyes were open to the truth. He intervenes today. Who are we that you would even intervene in our lives today? And more importantly, that you would even bend your ear to hear us. Who are we? We actually stop and think about his handiwork. Who are we? Alan Ross said, no matter how frail or insignificant people may be, God intervenes in their lives to set in motion the plan that he has for them. Who are we that you would even take notice? And David goes on, verses 5 through 8. You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all oxen, all sheep, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. This is how you took notice of him. You created him in your own image and then placed everything that you created under him. Man was able to rule. The lesser creature would be crowned with glory and honor. The inferior creature would be placed in rulership over God's creation. And we know, when you read Psalm 8, it's the position assigned man that is described as belonging to Adam in his original condition, right? When he created Adam in the garden, when he put Adam in the garden, when he put man in the garden, he said, I'm just going to put everything under your feet. And you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, and you read that. He placed man in the garden and he said, listen, we're going to give him dominion over everything. And David, when David takes into consideration that thought, who are we that you would even think about us? Not so much that, but that you would take your creation, that you just speak into beings, the heavens that you created, everything that's out there, you placed it under man. Why would you do that? And David just stops and says it again, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Folks, I tell you, I had to tell myself this, we need to do more of that. Who are we? Sometimes I walk around like God owes me something. I walk around, I come in here not even giving him a second thought, and when we stop and think about how many years, billions and trillions of years it takes to even get off the front porch of his creation, who are we that we would think like that? We're so insignificant. And so David praises him again. As I'm doing Psalm 8, I'm thinking to myself, it's a great psalm. We're in awe of what God does. We have to be when we actually consider how big it is. But as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking to myself, it's not where the story ends, man. If that were the case, we would have ended in Genesis chapter 1. But if you look three chapters later, Adam and Eve are on the outside looking in. One act of disobedience. They're out of the garden. They're not in charge anymore. You look at Genesis chapter 3. They're on the outside. Man lost it all when he fell. The privilege was not withdrawn. We know that when Noah came along, God pretty much said, hey, you're going to have control over all this. But because man sinned, he was never able to fulfill what God had planned for man from the beginning. And that was to rule with him over his creation. Adam was deceived. He chose the path of disobedience, acting independently. He fell into sin. Because of that, the newly created universe was subject to decay. It was fallen. Now man was in need of a redeemer, and Satan, instead of man, became the ruler of the world. Man lost it all. As I spoke to my friend about this, I wanted to get off of Psalm 8. He said again, Robert, remember, we're in awe of what God has done. We're in awe of what God has done. Man failed to see today. Man failed, lost everything. And we see today that because of sin, he has not ruled as intended. But that's not the end of the story either. That which the first Adam lost, the second man, the last Adam, more than regained. It is Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who will fulfill mankind's destiny, beginning with his incarnation. Hence the great rescue. Think about this for a minute. We're rolling along, and one of our compadres falls back. You see it in races all the time. You see this winner heading for the finish line, and a runner falls. The runner stops and goes back, lifts him up, and carries him across the finish line. That's what I see. That's what I see when I look at this picture. Man fell. God went back and rescued him. Turn with me to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Remember, it was God's intention that man rule over his creation. Notice what verse 5 says. For under the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. It's a continuation from chapter 1, verse 14. He didn't give it to the angels. He didn't promise it to the angels, this world to come of which we speak. He gave it to man. And then he quotes Psalm 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visitest him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of thy hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we don't see everything put under him. We don't see it because it was lost. Man lost it. Adam was removed from the garden because he disobeyed God, and we don't see man as having dominion over God's creation today. Hence the rescue mission. Look at verse 10, but verse 9. We don't see everything under the feet of man. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made what? Lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Look at verse 10. For it behooved him, it became him, it was necessary for him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make Jesus, the author of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Think about this picture in a nutshell. God creates man and says, here it is. Rule it. They disobey, they're kicked out of the garden. Man loses dominion. New Testament says that we don't see everything under his feet today because he lost it. But we see Jesus, who came back and bought it back. By his incarnation, he joined the ranks of mankind as being like them and thus a qualified candidate to reign over creation. If you look at Revelation chapter 5, it stopped. Time stops in Revelation chapter 5. The rapture happens. We're sitting in heaven with him. Time can't go on because there's nobody worthy that could come and take the scroll. The scroll, if you open it up, is the end of time. And nobody was worthy to come and take it. But the angel says, John, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. The root of David. And John stands up and he looks over and who does he see? He doesn't see him with a battalion of armies. He sees a lamb coming forth as though it had been slain from the foundation of the world. He has prevailed to take the scroll. Why? It's his. He owns it. He bought it. Man lost it. He bought it. He did something no angel could do. He came to die, and when he did, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was, in fact, lower than the angels, and he was crowned with glory and honor. We know that. In his humiliation, he was exalted. Philippians tells us that. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and it goes on, and it says that wherefore God has what? Highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The result of his humiliation was his exaltation. Two truths come out of this. Number one, that he was appointed heir of all things because of that. You look at Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that. Second, it was necessary that Christ clear any doubt of that by showing himself worthy of it through his victorious suffering. You see that in verse 10. It became him, by whom are all things, for whom are all things, in bringing us with him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He had to suffer. In bringing many sons unto glory, it is clear that the reign of the Messiah extends to heaven and earth. Since we are joint heirs with him, our reign because of him will extend to the cosmos as well. Just a thought here. Someone said it's upon this same double condition that Christ's people will share with him in his honors. In Luke, Jesus says, "You have stayed with me through all of my trials. You stayed with me. You suffered with me. And just as my Father has given me the right to rule, so I will give you the same right. You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, authority in the kingdom and the honor of sitting at the table of the final gathering and enjoying the final feast are plainly promised as superior rewards for superior devotion. His way is to be our way. Adam lost it all by one act of disobedience. Think about this. He lost it all by just taking an apple and eating it and then blaming it on his wife. He lost it all by one act of disobedience. Who do we think we are going through this life, living a life that is not pleasing to him, and then think that we can reign with him? Who are we? Man sinned and lost his dominion. Jesus died to remove the curse so that man could regain his dominion. If man was created lower than the angels, then Jesus, in order to be to die in our place, had to become what we are. It's the whole story of the incarnation. If he was to redeem those that were lower than the angels, that's what he had to become. It's the simplicity of the gospel. In doing this, man's dominion would be restored to the future kingdom, if not neglected. Whatever dominion humans have over creation today is not what God intended. So through the incarnation of Christ, the plan of creation will be fulfilled. And again, I just give you this picture. Here it is. Rule. We take the apple and we forfeit everything. We don't see everything in man's subjection today, but we see Jesus who came back and bought it with his own flesh and blood. God exalted him. He rose from the grave. And one day, he's going to come back and take us with him to reign with him if we don't neglect that privilege. It was a rescue. The story doesn't stop at verse 9 of Psalm 8. Man forfeited it. Jesus bought it back. And actually, the story doesn't end there as well. It doesn't stop there. Turn with me real quick. We'll end with this. Guys, we're going to end early today. First time in my history, we'll probably end a little bit early. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you guys something. Talking about the resurrection. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become," in verse 20, "and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ, it is coming." This is what I wanted to get to. But then comes the end. "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And you can read that in Revelation chapter 20. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here it is in English. Genesis. We're going to create man in our own image. We're going to give him dominion over all of our creation. Man forfeits it. Jesus comes back to purchase it with his own blood. He's going to bring many sons to glory. He's going to restore dominion back to people that don't deserve it. He's going to do that for 1,000 years, and when that is over, when everything is put under his feet, when he has reigned over everything with us, what he's going to do is he's going to destroy death where that's all delivered up and it's thrown into the lake of fire. Watch this. Then the Son will take the keys to the kingdom, hand them back to the Father, and resume his second person of the Godhead throughout eternity. Why? That God may be all in all. What a story. What a story. What a rescue mission. What is man that thou art mindful of him? For us, takes on a whole new meaning. Takes on a whole new meaning. It's no wonder David stopped again and said, O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. Like I said, if you don't get anything out of today's message, you need to remember this. God is awesome. He is excellent. His name is excellent in all the earth. His glory is above the heavens that declare his glory. Who are we that he would choose us? Who are we that he would choose us to do his bidding when he can do it himself? Who are we that he would even take notice of us? We have one response. Your name is excellent in all the earth. We just have to stop and realize the magnificence of him and the insignificance of us. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, may it just sink in how wonderful you are. Lord, cause us to live every minute of our lives just honoring you in a way that we should, recognizing your excellence, your greatness, and then realizing how insignificant we are. And yet you loved us anyway. You came and you rescued us. Not only to redeem us, but to give us back what we lost, what you intended all along, and that was to rule over your creation. Thank you for remembering us. Thank you for taking note of us. Thank you for intervening in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we just thank you in the lovely name of Jesus. Amen.